The readings from the same chapter that Josh read from earlier, that's 1 Corinthians 15, and this is what the Apostle Paul says. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Well, once again, good morning. Welcome to Grace Fellowship. I hope you've enjoyed singing the songs as much as I have. It's been a really good stand-up and sing time, hasn't it? We're going to think about three resurrections this morning, but I want to take you back to my childhood, actually. Do you ever reflect on your life and think, perhaps my upbringing was quite different from most people's? And my mum worked as a sister, as a nurse, in a cardiothoracic intensive care department. So during school holidays, when I was still at home and she came back from her night shift, well, I would eat Alpin and she would talk about open heart surgery. I've got quite a strong constitution when it comes to eating food, consequently. We would talk about death on the basis that my mum dealt in life and death, and there were people who had amazing recoveries and people who didn't make it through the night. And that was probably quite odd for a 10, 11-year-old child to grow up with. When we come to the records and the Gospels, Jesus talks to his disciples regularly about death, about his own death, not just in that sense we all have, that death is before us and we're going to die. He told them about the suffering that was to come and was very plain and open with them about that. And they didn't want that, did they? See, they knew he was special. They knew he was sent from God to establish a kingdom. So why all this talk about suffering and opposition? And in fact, Peter famously told him, no, it's not going to happen. I won't let it happen. But it was his purpose to come. See, he was sent by the Father to rescue and to rule. And suffering didn't line up with rescuing and ruling in their minds. He also spoke to them about his resurrection. The fact that he was going to rise from the dead. He wasn't going to be kept by the grave. He told them that, but they heard that good news, but they kind of didn't grasp it. And they didn't really hold on to that. They seemed to block that out. Well, this morning I said, we're going to look at three resurrections. And the first one is really an acted out prophecy. Jesus was saying, I'm coming back from the dead when he did this miracle. So we're going to look at John chapter 11. If you've got a church Bible, it's a blue Bible in front of you, page 758. I've not checked in all the other colour variations, but page 758. And this acted out prophecy is about Lazarus. Lazarus is a name that's synonymous with coming back from the dead, isn't he? We'll even say it in common speech. He's done a Lazarus. He's returned from a situation that was impossible to return from. So John chapter 11, and we've seen Jesus has spoken in metaphors and he's spoken in plain language. Now he acts out the resurrection that he's going to go through in this second most famous resurrection. And Jesus at this point is up country. There's some dispute about exactly how far away he is. But he's up country, he's away from Jerusalem, where the political heat is, and he's up country. Maybe one day away, maybe 3 days away, depending on the analysis. But he's away from the heat, he's away from the hostility. And news comes to him in John chapter 11, verse 3. The one that you love is sick. The one that you love is sick. That's Lazarus. The one that he loves is sick. And his reaction is surprising. We pick it up at John chapter 11, verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, that one family. Jesus loved them so. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed there, stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But, Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back." Do you notice that your translation, the version you had right in front of you, might have said in verse 6, "Yet Jesus stayed, but Jesus stayed." And that kind of makes more sense for us. But the proper translation is "so Jesus stayed." So means he's done it for a reason that's gone before. And that reason that's gone before is because he loved them. So he loved them so much that in their hour of need, he waited 2 more days. That sounds quite strange, doesn't it? And that's why the translators have gone for "but" or "yet," because that fits with our view of life, that it doesn't fit with the circumstances. But Jesus loved them so much, he wanted them to see God's power. He wanted them to see God's power in raising Lazarus. He wanted them to see God's glory, which was more important than them suffering 2 days of needless pain. And then we see verse 8. There's a "but" in verse 8. When he says, let's go back to the place where we faced opposition, well, his followers give the kind of "but" that you or I might give. "But they tried to stone us. We got away by the skin of our teeth. And life's better here. People are following you and responding to you here. If we go back there, it could be the end." That's the kind of "but" you and I would give, isn't it? I would give it, certainly. I don't want to go back to that problem. And Jesus says, "No, we're going to go back. We're going to go back." See, he's healed people before from a distance. Why doesn't he just heal from a distance now? He doesn't have to go into the danger zone to heal Lazarus. He could do it from where he is. But no, he walks back to Jerusalem. He walks back to Holy Week. We call it Holy Week in some denominations. That Holy Week where he was betrayed by the kiss of a friend. That Holy Week where he prayed in the garden and so stressed about what was to happen, his blood, his sweat was like drops of blood. That Holy Week where he was scourged. That Holy Week where he was so weak that somebody had to be brought in to carry his cross up to the place of crucifixion. He walked willingly, knowing that was ahead of him. And he comes to this place called Bethany, 2 miles outside Jerusalem. And he comes with a purpose. He comes with a purpose to demonstrate God's power over death and to demonstrate God's love for the world at the cross. Jesus in John 11 there talks about Lazarus being asleep and his disciples misunderstand what he says and they think that's good, he's asleep, he'll be getting better. And then Jesus makes it abundantly clear how Lazarus actually is. John 11 verse 14 and 15. Then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." So he gives them the facts, the bare facts. Lazarus is dead. And he gives them a promise along with that fact. The promise along with that fact is that you will see God's glory. And there's a response to seeing God's glory. You will believe. And it's important that they believe. And he says, "Let's go. Let's go. Let's make this journey." And we see a new character introduced. A famous character comes into it at this point. Doubting Thomas. Let's meet Doubting Thomas and let's see if he's quite as timid as we might think. Verse 16 of John 11. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him. He's kind of courageous, Thomas, I think, at this point. Not doubting, Thomas. Let's go. Let's do what we've got to do. That was his allegiance to Jesus. And then they arrive at Bethany. Either a one-day journey or a three-day journey, but they arrive at Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the situation is so different. Lazarus is dead, but the situation is so different to an English funeral. I think back to my Uncle Vince's funeral. There we were in a small town, not dissimilar to Ashford, a railway town of no great consequence, in a Victorian Gothic Church of England church. Stone walls, stone floor, wooden pews, stained glass windows, best Sunday suits, black ties, solemn silence. And Uncle Vince was going to be buried that day. And that silence that is so typical and so reverential in an English funeral was broken. Was broken when his granddaughter walked into that church and she could not contain her sorrow. Her sorrow pierced that cold and that quiet room as she screamed. She yelled, she sobbed. She sobbed uncontrollably. And that is a picture of what would have happened here. I don't know if you saw the news last night in Kenya, where there's been that terrible attack on the school. I saw one mourner running from the school, screaming and wailing. It's not the way we deal with grief, but it's the way that grief would have been dealt with here. It would have been freely shown, freely expressed, and loudly expressed, and that's what Jesus came to. And we're told in the text that many people had come out from Jerusalem. It's 2 miles away. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were a rich family. So the bigwigs had come from Jerusalem to mourn with them. And the family would have mourned, personally would have mourned in a way that was loud and was heartrending. And they would also have hired mourners to mourn. There would have been somebody there playing the flute in a minor key. And there would have been people to pick up the crying when the family could cry no more. So that sufficient grief was shown. A respectable, acceptable amount of grief was seen and heard at the death of Lazarus. And walking into this scene comes Jesus. And in fact, Martha hears he's coming and she meets him on the road, on the way, just outside the village. And she says without bitterness and without judgment, if you'd been here, if you'd been here, Master, it would have been different. She says that without bitterness and without judgment and without expectation, she then says, the Lord will give you, God will give you whatever you ask. She says that without expectation, and we know she says that without expectation, as we pick it up in John 11:23. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And her answer to that isn't today. It is, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She was an Orthodox Jew, and she expressed Orthodox Jewish belief. She said he's going to rise at the last day, and she said what a good Jew would say. And look forward to that day. See, there is hope, but it's a long way off, this hope. And then the next verse, John 11:25. This verse has hit me this week in such a way. Let's look at this verse, John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I am going to raise him. Not I am going to be raised. I am the resurrection and the life. Don Carson, in illustrating this, uses a couple of illustrations. This is personification. Jesus is the thing. Jesus is the hope of resurrection. Forgive me as I use Don Carson's illustration. He was saying about the spread of Kentucky Fried Chicken. And everywhere you went, you would see Colonel Sanders, the white goatee beard, I'm not looking at you for any particular reason, Colin, the white goatee beard and the red signage and the boast about the secret recipe, the 11 herbs and spices. And what those adverts said was, if you want southern fried chicken, Colonel Saunders is your man. He is Southern fried chicken. After the war, when France was in a perilous state, Charles de Gaulle brought the country together. And he said, I am the state. France existed before him, France existed after him. But for that period of time, he was so important to that country, he said, I am the state. Well, those are pale imitations of what Jesus says. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not, I can raise people from the dead. He doesn't say, I can raise people from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection. He doesn't say, I will be raised from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. It's only in me, he says. It's exclusively in me, he says. It's uniquely in me. What does that mean? That means go nowhere else, sister. Go nowhere else, Mary. It's in me that there is hope. And it's all in me. And he says, I'll give this to all who believe. There is hope, there is life, and it's eternal life. It's not a one-time reversal, it's eternal life. I am the resurrection, the one who conquers death, the one who triumphs over the grave. You see, when Jesus makes this claim, there is no doubt, is there? There is no doubt. He is the resurrection. And that death that caused Fiona to sob, that death that we all face, that death that I was brought up with alongside the muesli, that death is going to be overturned because Jesus is the resurrection. So there is no doubt, there are no substitutes. Jesus isn't one of many. He is the resurrection. He is the only hope there is against death. There are no substitutes and there is no need to look anywhere else. There is nowhere else to look. It is all in Jesus. Now this isn't I'm going to do a trick. This is a massive claim. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, if you make such a claim, you better back the claim up, hadn't you? When he said to the crippled man in the house, your sins are forgiven, he had to back that claim up. And he says, is it easier to forgive his sins or say, arise and walk? And he walked out of there, that crippled man. And he walked out of there, a forgiven man and a healed man. Jesus had better be able to back up this claim that he is the resurrection and the life. Let's see how it goes. Well, they're joined by Mary. In fact, Martha goes back to the house and tells Mary that Jesus is on the road. Tells Mary where he is. And the whole crowd come. They see the sister get up and walk out, and they all follow. So this assault of the senses of the crowd who are mourning comes out to meet Jesus. The flutes, the wailing, it all comes out to meet him. And then John chapter 11, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Seeing the tomb, seeing the apparent end of a friend, the grief of his friend's family, Jesus joined the crying. Jesus weeps with those who weep. Jesus, the man of sorrow, weeps with those who weep. He is moved by their grief. But let's step back. Jesus knows what he's about to do. In a few minutes, Lazarus will be alive. Why weep? Why be bothered? He's about to give the best, well, seemingly the best gift. Why weep? Well, Don Carson tells us that verse 33 is poorly translated in all the English translations. He helpfully tells us that the German translations get it right. Even more helpfully, he tells us how verse 33 should be translated. He tells us that it should say, Jesus saw their weeping and he was outraged. He was outraged. It reads differently, doesn't it? What was he outraged by? Was he outraged by their grief? Was he outraged with the people who were sorrowful and mourning? No. Jesus is outraged with death. Jesus is outraged with death. He was outraged by the fact that it is odious, it is ugly, and it impacts humanity. He is outraged by the pain for those who go through death. He was outraged by the pain of those who are left behind when someone has died. He was outraged with death. See, we are conditioned by our surroundings, aren't we? We are conditioned by life to fear death. We are conditioned by life to feel the pain of death. We don't go far through life before we know the separation that death causes and the pain that comes with that separation. It is odious, it is dreadful, and it is to be feared. This week, at our toddler group, there's a lady who comes regularly, and I take the names regularly, and she always gives me a cheerful greeting, giving the name of her and the name of her son. Let's call her Kay for these purposes. And she gives a cheerful greeting, and in she comes. Well, this week I saw her sat on her own and asked how she was. Her mother is dying of cancer. Her mother's got a brain tumour. Without a single tear, Kay told me, through the body language, through the words, through the tone of the words, through the facial expression, that death hurts. Death tears us up. Death is odious and death is to be feared. Death brings separation. And I saw it fresh on Kay's face. Jesus, in creation, made the perfect world, made the perfect man and the perfect woman. Everything was just perfect. And sin came in and ruined it. Man decided, actually, you know what, God, you don't tell me the rules that I'm going to live under. I'm going to write the rules. And reaching for the fruit, rewriting the rules, man fell and ruined everything. Man fell and teared fellowship with God up. And the world is not as it should be. I was trying to think of an illustration. Again, the illustrations are always less. But imagine, you haven't redecorated your lounge for 15 years. And finally you've decided it's time to take the flock wallpaper down. That's coming down. And for a week, you fill in the chunks that have come out of the wall. You sand the chunks. You put up a 100-pound a roll, hand-printed wallpaper. I didn't go for paint because paint's too easy. But this has been a labour of love, a labour of diligence, and it's cost a fortune. And you come in and you find out that one of the kids, one of those delightful kids who belongs to your wife, not to you at this stage, one of those kids has got the crayon box and got the felt tips and has drawn all over that wall. Or maybe it's a big anniversary and the wife has made a fantastic cake. There's the cake. It's absolutely perfect. And she's gone down to the shop now to buy the fillet steak and the champagne to complete the anniversary dinner. Well, husband gets in from playing football and he's a bit hungry. Out comes a spoon and a good few chunks of that cake have just been taken out like a great big monster has stuck his mouth in it. He's gone off to the shower. She comes back in. It's ruined. It's ruined. God made this world to be perfect. God made this world for us to enjoy a perfect relationship with him. In the garden, he came in the cool of the evening and walked and talked with man. And we threw it all away. God said death will come if you go that way. And death came. But what is Jesus' reaction? Jesus' reaction is that he's outraged. He's outraged by it. See, his outrage has two things going on. There is anger and there is sorrow. Mere outrage brings hardness. Mere tears is just sentimentality. But Jesus has the compassion to stand with us, and Jesus, praise God, has the power to change it. Jesus stands on our side against the enemy of death. And Jesus, like that lady this week, is outraged by death and doesn't want it in his creation. He's about to demonstrate how it's going to be. In a few words, he's going to give a precursor of his own resurrection. And interesting, the way John puts his gospel together, this is halfway through John's gospel, 32 and a bit years through Jesus' life, 33 years maybe. The other half is all about this final week. The events are all about this final week. And John has bracketed Holy Week with two resurrections. We're going to see the resurrection of Lazarus. So what we've seen so far is our great enemy is death, and Jesus stands outraged at death. We've seen that our great hope is Jesus, because he is the resurrection and he is the life. And now we'll see Lazarus, a demonstration of resurrection power. So let's pick up at verse 38 of chapter 11. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I've said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hand and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the gravestones and let him go." Take off the gravestone. This man is wrongly dressed. He's dressed as if he's dead. But he's alive. See, there are some details here that sound familiar, aren't they? Sound familiar to Christ's resurrection. One thing is there's a stone in front of the tomb. It's the way they sealed the tomb. But there was no need for supernatural intervention. There were enough people around to move the stone. So Jesus has them move the stone. Another thing, this is a great story for Sunday school, because there's a natural problem, isn't there? The man smells. He's been dead 4 days, and he stinks. And the sister says, "You sure? Do you really want to do this? Because the smell's going to come out." What's the significance of 4 days? What's the significance of 4 days, and how does it relate back to those 2 days that Jesus delayed? Well, the tradition of the rabbis, their teaching was that a man's spirit, when he passed away, hovered for 3 days. For those first 3 days, the spirit was thinking, "Do I go back in or do I move on?" So it's possible in those 3 days for a person to come back to life. Superstition, complete superstition. But a practical thing, actually, because maybe you don't want to bury people too quickly when your medical science isn't that great. But there comes a point at 4 days where it's self-evident that the person is dead. Beyond doubt, beyond argument. And Jesus delayed 2 days so that the rabbis wouldn't get the glory, but God would get the glory. So that they wouldn't say, "We told you, the spirit was hovering for 3 days, now he's back in." This was absolutely God's doing, not the rabbi's teaching. And notice how he prays. He prays so that they hear him pray. He prays so that they know that God the Father as his absolute blessing on God the Son. And there is complete unity of purpose, and that God the Father is blessing the work and the word of God the Son. And you see in verse 43 how few and how precise the words are. "Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out." There are those who preach on this passage and they say, you know, he said Lazarus's name because if he hadn't used Lazarus's name, all the dead people would have come out of all of the graves. I don't know about the theology of that. It certainly shows that God is that powerful. But I know that it points to a day when Jesus will say, "Come out," and all who are dead will be raised again. And that's the third resurrection we want to talk about. There is a day coming. And Jesus says, "Come out." And he has shown he is the resurrector. He is the one who raises dead men. And he's backed up his claim, hasn't he? "I am the resurrection and the life." He's backed it up with actions. It's not just words. So Mary and Martha are delighted. Many of the crowd are delighted. And many of the crowd believe. That's quite a day, isn't it, when you see someone walk out of a grave after 4 days. And there's a sign of what was to come. In Christ's resurrection, there's a sign of what is to come in our resurrection. Many believe, but if you read on in John 11, we won't now. Some recognized the miracle and decided that they were going to kill Jesus. that this man was just too dangerous to have about. Their plans led to the cross. Well, their plans merely were God's plans and God's will, because it was God's will that Jesus went to the cross to die for us. So that's our first resurrection. Let's look at our second resurrection. If you go to John chapter 20, just a few pages on in your Bibles there. The resurrection of Jesus has occurred. See, no one saw the stone roll away at the resurrection of Jesus, did they? No one heard the Father say, as they'd heard Jesus say, Lazarus, get up and walk. Nobody heard the Father say to Jesus to get up. No one told the people to take the grave clothes off Jesus, but they found them there in the tomb. The empty tomb was discovered. The women came. They arrived that first Easter Sunday morning and found the empty tomb. And throughout the New Testament, nobody in Jerusalem argued that the tomb was empty. Many people since, for centuries, people have argued that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Not one person argues that the tomb wasn't empty. The tomb stands to show that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. It's an open and shut case, the empty tomb. But actually, an empty tomb doesn't prove a resurrection, does it? It proves an empty tomb. You need a living person to prove that someone's risen from the dead. And that's where we'll go next. See, in the week between, the week after Jesus had died, he appeared to the disciples. Actually, the Sunday after, that first Sunday, he appears to the disciples in the upper room. But he only appears to 10. There's no Judas. He's gone. There's no Thomas. We're not told why Thomas wasn't there, but Thomas, Didymus, wasn't there. Not that first Sunday. And we come back and meet Thomas now. Let's pick up in John chapter 10, verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers where the nails were and my hand into his side, I will not believe." See, Thomas is our witness, and Thomas is a skeptic. He said, "Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go down and let's die with Jesus." He was half right, wasn't he? He was alive and Jesus had died. And Thomas was distraught. He had pinned his life on this man Jesus, who was going to be a king and establish a kingdom. And there he was, crucified and died. The rescuer, the Messiah, should not have been nailed to the cross. That was a place of shame. That was a place of disgrace. Jesus was a king. And what kind of kingdom was Thomas living in with a dead Messiah, a dead rescuer? So he felt let down. He felt let down, and all that he'd wanted, all that he'd hoped for, had ended in failure. But you notice, having seen that failure, he couldn't quite leave. He couldn't quite go away from the other disciples. But he is sceptical. He's sceptical, and he hears their report, and he won't take it on their evidence. What does it mean to be sceptical? We can actually confuse that word with cynical. Cynical means, "I believe the worst of people." Skeptical means I'm not easily convinced. I've got doubts. I've got reservations. I've got questions. So actually, Thomas, as a skeptic, can stand in our place. He can take our doubts, our questions, and he can be a witness to answer those questions. So he brings those questions, and you see his requirement now. A week later, after he's thought about these things, after he's questioned what's happened, a week later, after he's considered the teaching, considered perhaps that the promise that Jesus said, "I will rise again," and maybe it's starting to make sense, and a week later he comes back. His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas meets Jesus. Thomas made very specific requirements of Jesus as the evidence he wanted. And he got the evidence he wanted. Put your fingers in the nail marks. Put your hand in my side. Are you a skeptic? Do you want evidence? It's not wrong to want evidence. We don't have a faith that sits, that asks us to believe things that aren't real. We have a faith that's built on facts. So let's think about the evidence, and we've talked about biblical evidence. Let's think about evidence that sits outside the Bible. Josephus, the Jewish historian, not a Christian historian, not included in the Bible, he wrote this in the first century. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. He was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, the principal Jewish leaders, when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. Thomas gives us evidence that Jesus rose again. Josephus gives us evidence that Jesus rose again. And considering the evidence, Edward Clarke, High Court judge in the British legal system, conducted a thorough review of the legal analysis of the first Easter. He says this, "To me the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court I have secured a verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer I accept the gospel evidence unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate." And Thomas stands as our representative, our sceptical person, saying, what is the evidence? And how does he conclude when he sees that evidence? Verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord, you are the ruler over me. You are the one I will follow. And my God, deity, Jesus was from God, Jesus is God. Jesus took on human flesh and died for us. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God, I will follow you anywhere." Tradition has it he followed him to India. Not literally, but he went to India with the gospel and died in India spreading the gospel. The best news that Thomas ever received came from a graveyard. The best news this world has ever received came from a graveyard. And it is Jesus raised from the dead. And there's a call to belief. There's a call to belief if we just stop to what Thomas does and says, "My Lord and my God." But John goes on, verse 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs, as well as this resurrection. He performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the rescuer, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thomas knew. Thomas gives his personal testimony. Thomas, this man who took some convincing, took this personal testimony that Jesus was crucified, was laid in the tomb, is no longer in the tomb. As J.O. Packer says, the victim of Calvary is now loose and at large. We don't have a dead Saviour. There will be no hope there. We have a risen Saviour and a risen Lord. The one who was outraged by death, who wept with those who mourned for Lazarus. There he laid the first blow on death when he raised Lazarus. But Lazarus isn't with us today, is he? Lazarus died again. This resurrection of Christ is different. This resurrection is the knockout blow. This is the death of death. Because Lazarus went on to die, but Jesus is ascended on high. and he's ready to call all to himself. John has recorded the good news that Jesus came for a purpose. He came for a purpose to save. Jesus came as the rescuer, as the Messiah, and that all that believe will be given life. And he's given us the evidence. It's not some new age thing where, you know, just believe in whatever you want to believe. If I put this dream catcher above my bed, the dreams won't get to me. If I have the right crystals in a drawer, then good things will happen. Or feng shui, if I arrange my furniture a certain way. No. There is solid evidence, touchable evidence, historical evidence that we have a risen Saviour. A risen Saviour who calls us to be with him. The best news in the world came from a graveyard. The best news in the world came from a graveyard. And finally, I want to tell you it's imperative that we believe, because there's a third resurrection. Lazarus was raised, Jesus was raised, and we too will be raised. And Quentin read that for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Listen to me, I tell you a mystery. This isn't a riddle, this is something that's not been told before. I tell you something that's not been previously known. We will not all sleep. Not everybody will die when Jesus returns. There will be some who are still alive. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You've got a crumbling old body now. I've got a crumbling old body just at the moment. It won't let me do the things that I want it to do. It will be changed, because the body we have isn't fit to be in God's presence. And Jesus died that we can be in his presence. And he will give us the body fit for the purpose of being in his presence for eternity with our Saviour. So what does the resurrection say to us? The resurrection says there's a call to life. The resurrection says choose life. Thomas says choose life. John says choose life. And Jesus will call again. The second time he calls people from the grave, it will not be Lazarus, get up. It will just be everyone. And they will. Are you ready to meet him when that comes? Are you ready to say, as the hymn writer says, I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy this blessed assurance gives. He lives who once was dead. He lives my everlasting head. That's Easter. That is our Saviour. That is our message. We implore you to believe it and to choose life. Can we sing?